Welcome to this week's podcast. I'm Mickey Badlamenti, discipleship pastor here at Rock Point Community Church. Our goal in the messages we share is to consistently present God's truth in ways that will challenge you, bring you new perspective, and ultimately lead you into closer relationship with God through Jesus Christ. Wherever you're listening from, we hope this message encourages you in your faith. We also welcome you to visit us anytime you're in the Detroit area. Our Sunday services are at 9 and 11 a.m. and include a full range of children's programs, as well as a ministry specifically for children with special needs. Find us on Facebook or visit our website at rockpoint.org for more information. Why don't you stay standing for just a moment as we read the Word of God together. Colossians chapter 3 says this, Since you have been raised with Christ, set your heart on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on earthly things, for you died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Father, we thank you for the promise in your word, and we ask you, God, to open our hearts and minds as we receive what you have today. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you. You may be seated. We have been in a series the past 4 weeks exploring what we've been calling the kingdom view, looking at things in light of how the world is currently exploring and looking at many things of life, and then also how God views it from his kingdom view. In the first week, we had Abdu Murray in. He was talking to us about the kingdom and identity, how we look at our own personal identity, and depending on how we approach it and what perspective we approach it on can radically shift or change that. The second week, Alicia Wood joined us and talked to us about the kingdom and justice, how we would view biblical justice, and then also other ways justice can be viewed that sometimes are a bit askew. Stuart McAllister joined us last week and looked at the kingdom and Christ, the unique figure that is at the heart of the kingdom view of everything. And this week, I'd like to wrap that all up with just a few thoughts on the kingdom and destiny. Now, since we're at the end of this, I figure before we end this all, why not give you a couple of definitions and some of these words we've been looking at. So, first of all, the word kingdom. We hear that word kingdom. The definition of that word is a country or territory or an area that's ruled by a king or a queen. And second aspect of that is the spiritual reign of authority of God, or as the definition says, the rule of God or Christ in a future age. And destiny related to that. It can be defined as the events that will happen to a particular person or thing in the future, or the power behind the scenes believed to bring about what will happen in the future. And so that's what we're here to explore. What is the kingdom view on destiny? I'll tell you, those words, you're going to have a lot of disagreement out there in the world today on what our destiny is, or if there even is a destiny. It's a big word. It sounds very nebulous. And you're going to get a lot of variation, and certainly on kingdom, because there are probably people out there who don't believe there's a coming kingdom at all. And so there's going to be a lot of a disagreement, but I'll tell you some things that I think we all do agree on. We agree on some basic fundamental realities of life and the things that we all need to understand. And I would list some of those out as these. First of all, interdependency, meaning how should we approach interdependent relationships with each other? How do we approach even the use of authority or power? How do these things relate to interdependent relationships we have one with another? People deal with that in their daily lives, whether we phrase it that way or not. We are all trying to understand how we approach interdependent relationships. Or integrity. Does our behavior merely serve an end for ourselves? Is that all it is? Just gain something out of it for me and then that's the end of it? It's all that matters? Or does what we do, what we say, what we think, what we act out on the world, does that matter beyond just my own personal gain? So integrity, you know, whether we tell the truth or whether we lie, for example, whether we're faithful to something or whether we are deceptive, these things fall under that. And then finally, there's destiny, the idea of, you know, what wins in the end? In the end of it all, what's going to win? Truth or falsehood? Serving another or power? Love or death? You know, we write so many songs about love, don't we? I think this is a central one. We always want to talk about the enduring aspect of love, but does love win in the end? Does it win when the doctor report comes back? Does it win in all the conflicts that define so many interdependent relationships, so much lack of integrity? Does love defeat the grave? These are core questions that everybody, despite their background, deals with. And yet our understanding, I believe, of how we answer these questions, rightly or wrongly, well-guided or misguided, I think in part comes with a little bit of an issue of why they can get twisted inside. There's something going on inside the heart of each person where these things can get a little twisted around. And a great illustration, I think, of this was given by Tim Keller. He gave a story that he called Jesus and the Stones. And I believe it captures this idea of how we can get a little bit off course. It says this: one day Jesus said to his disciples, "I'd like you to carry a stone for me." He didn't give any other explanation. So the disciples looked around for a stone to carry, and Peter, always being the practical sort of fellow, sought out the smallest stone he could possibly find. You know, Jesus didn't give any regulations after all, so he's not doing anything wrong. So he finds a small pebble, he puts it in his pocket. And Jesus said, "Okay, follow me." And they all begin to follow him, and they let him on a journey. About noontime, Jesus had them all sit down. He waved his hands suddenly, and all the stones they were carrying turned into bread. He then said, "Now it's time for lunch." In a few seconds, Peter's lunch is over, and with growling stomach, he's looking around at everybody else feasting and making merry. When lunch was done, Jesus told them to stand up. He said, "Again, I'd like you to carry a stone for me." This time, Peter's like, "Okay, I get it now. I'm on to him. I know where he's going." And so he looked around and he finds a small boulder, picks it up, kind of, you know, back breaking a little bit, knees buckling. He hoists it on his back, and it was difficult, made him stagger, but he carried it. And he's thinking the whole time, "I can't wait for supper." And so Jesus says, "Follow me," and led him on this journey. And around supper time, Jesus led them to the side of a river. Peter staggers over with all of them else and all the other ones. And then Jesus looked at them all and said, "Now, everyone, throw your stones into the water." They all threw their stones into the water, and he said, "Okay, now follow me," and he began to walk again. Peter, of course, looked at him completely dumbfounded, and Jesus turned back and sighed and looked at Peter and said, "Peter, don't you remember what I was asking you to do? Who were you carrying the stone for? Who were you carrying the stone for?" You see, I think sometimes, without even realizing it, in a subtle way, we can begin to twist the motives and the reasons for why we do what we do and the answers that we seek to those core questions of life. And it's easy to poke fun at Peter, because Peter was the impetuous one, right? And he often got it wrong. But let me tell you something. I think today we're way beyond Peter. We have gotten to a point in general culture, if not sometimes in the church, without realizing it, where we are leaps and bounds beyond Peter in this area. And what's being lost, and again, I'm talking mostly general culture in the world right now, because that's what the series has really been exploring, the church and our understanding of how we engage the world around us. I think increasingly what we're seeing is a loss of the key element that really is necessary for proper and fulfilling an understanding of our interdependency in relationships, of our integrity, of our destiny. The real meaning and purpose of these things all depend on something, a primary element that's increasingly being rejected, and that is God. We're replacing God with our own reasons. And as this happens, it's going to lead down a certain path. It's inevitable. In fact, it's scriptural. I'm going to show you that in a moment. But I want to tie it to some of how the world has figured this out, though I would argue figured it out a few steps behind the scripture, because there's somebody pretty smart that's behind the scripture. And he knew where all this would lead us. The first thing that has begun to happen here, and I'll give you the 50-cent word that they use in philosophy for it, but the concept's more important, and that is the world has turned to something called nihilism or nihilism. Depends on whether you come from the United States or Britain. That's going to define how you say it. But the word, the big 50-cent word, basically means this. It's the belief that there is no God. There is no right or wrong, and there's no ultimate meaning at bottom of everything. We just kind of deal away with that. Now, did God ever tell us that this would be a risk? Absolutely, he did. Not from since the beginning, not just since the beginning, but in every generation. Look at what he said in Romans chapter 1. He said, since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that people are without excuse. But then look at what it says. For although they knew God, they knew, the evidence was there, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him. But their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. They began to change the reason why we might carry a stone. And they began in their hearts to reject God's authority and begin to replace it with something else. Now that's a dangerous step. In fact, another book in the Bible gave us an ancient warning of the folly of this idea. It's not the first book in the Bible, but it's arguably the oldest book of the Bible. It's the book of Job. And in the book of Job, one of Job's friends tells him, and I believe rightly so in the statement, he tells Job, ask the former generation and find out what their ancestors learned. But you know, we don't do that anymore. We don't ask the former generation. We don't look for wisdom from the past. We know everything now. Just tell me if any of this is resonating based on what we see is happening to all of us today. Ask the former generation and find out what their ancestors learned, for we were born only yesterday and know nothing. That is a humble statement. That humility, I don't see a whole lot anymore. And our days on earth are but a shadow. And then he says, can papyrus grow tall where there is no marsh? Papyrus is a reedy type of plant that needs to grow in water and marsh to get nutrients, or won't grow at all, it'll die. Can reeds thrive without water? Same deal. While still growing and uncut, they wither more quickly than grass, if that's the case. And he goes on to say about people, he says, what they trust in is fragile. What they rely on is like a spider's web. It entangles and snares without realizing it. And then this is what he's talking about. Such is the destiny of all who forget God. So perishes the hope of the godless. It's a dangerous situation and a stark and dire warning that God gave to humanity. But we're forgetting it today. And when that happens, when we begin, and I can argue when this largely grew and ballooned, it's always been there, but when it ballooned, we can talk about in terms of our recent history, but that's really not what's important. What's important is it's there today. And as this idea of rejecting God and believing at bottom, there's no purpose, no meaning, no even right or wrong, because God is required to have any meaning behind those things. Without God, none of that matters. It begins to lead to one of two places. It's inevitable. The first place is what all those smart people out there gave a name, and they called it existentialism. Big word, but here's what it means. It means when you don't believe there's any God and there's no right or wrong and no ultimate meaning, where it leads you is the place where all that matters is unbridled power, the worship of self. In other words, all that matters is that I gain and win. By any means necessary, lying or not doesn't matter anymore because those things don't, they're not real anyway. Meaning, some ultimate meaning or destiny, that doesn't matter. All that matters is, do I win now? I exist, therefore I will. The power of will, that's existentialism. Did God tell us this would happen? Absolutely he did. Look at what he says next after the statement he gave us in Romans 1 that we began to not glorify God or recognize God. Look at the next thing. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools. It's a foolhardy way. And exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like mortal human being and birds and animals and reptiles. Chiefly, though, human beings. That's the first one listed. We began to worship self, things that look like us, things that are of our own choosing, our own divining, our own plans and purpose to serve our own ends. That's why we pick up what we pick up and carry it. And this is a dangerous path. This is exactly what Abdu was speaking about a few weeks ago when he said this has happened to identity. Identity has become redefined through this lens. And that's why it's so becoming so off base now. Alicia also talked about this when she was talking about justice. Justice has been redefined through this lens, and everything becomes redefined through this lens, essentially, so that everything becomes about not the issue really itself, but about whether or not my group wins. My tribe, my whatever. I identify with that first and foremost, and it's win at all costs. We've seen this sometimes without even realizing it. For example, years ago, you might have remembered this. This became a very common belief. For the first time I've seen in a long time, I haven't seen this, where the idea was that if you disagree with me, then that's equivalent to you hating me. Do you remember that? People would act like this online, even on social media with each other. And many others would talk about this in circles out there. You either agree with me, but if you disagree with anything I do, anything I say, anything I believe, you hate me. And so what that does, that's a power move. And what that does is that shuts down the ability to have conversation and explore ideas. It shuts down the ability to disagree. I thought we were able to. I thought this was fair game, to be able to disagree respectfully. That's what tolerance used to mean, to be able to disagree while respecting one another. But now it was being redefined to mean, no, you need to tolerate my view or else. And so that became the first step. To disagree with me is to hate me. The next step that came just a few years later, I noticed, was another common thing that was being said, which was silence is violence. So now if you're silent concerning what I believe, in other words, if you don't support it, but you're silent on that fact, that's the same as if you had done violence to me. And you're not allowed to do that either. Another power move. Now, what is left? If you can't disagree with me, and you can't be silent about what I believe or support, what must you do? You have to agree with me. You either agree with me or else I've assassinated your character and your life. This is existentialism. This is power at all costs. Because at heart, it means it focuses on a belief that there's no God anyway, so I might as well just win now while I can. And it's futile. This idea, this thirst for power itself is futile. There's a famous poem by a poet named Shelley that years ago called Ozymandias, where he wrote about this king, this character who, this traveler comes across his broken statue of this king in the sand, and he reads a plaque at the bottom of the base of the sculpture. The rest of the sculpture is all busted apart, and the plaque says, "My name is Ozymandias, King of Kings. Look on me, ye mighty, and despair. I'm powerful." But then Shelley goes on to say, "All around the broken statue nothing remained, and the lone and level sands stretched far away." What did his power bring him to? What did it really gain in the end? It's a futile effort in its end, but when you don't believe there's anything that you live for, any destiny, you just live for the power of that moment. Now, Jesus, in contrast, said the exact opposite. He recognized an economy one day where he said, when I say economy, I'm talking about a destiny, an ultimate goal in life. He said that people would stand before him and many of them would claim power. They would say, "Look at all the amazing things I did, Jesus. Look at this. I did miraculous looking things. Can you believe this?" And Jesus will look at them and say, "But I didn't know you. All that power means nothing to me. You didn't understand what real relationship and trust is based on." And they would be rejected in that day. He flips it on its head. So that's one inevitable place that the rejection of God leads to. But there's a second one, a second possibility, a flip side to the coin. And that's this. It's what those brilliant people out there called absurdism. Fancy sounding word, but just think about this. Think about the root of that word. What's the root of that word? Absurd. What do you think of when something is absurd? If somebody says that person's acting absurd, what do you think of? Well, guess what? You're not far off. That's exactly what this belief is. It's the idea that you might as well just live for unbridled passions. That's all we should pursue. In other words, the worship of pleasure. So whereas existentialism is the worship of self, the worship of power, we now have absurdism, the worship of pleasure. Might as well just go nuts. And again, did the scripture know that this might happen? What's the next thing Romans 1 tells us would be the fallout of rejecting God? Romans 1, starting in verse 24. Therefore, God gave them over in the sinful desires of their heart to sexual impurity for the degrading of their bodies with one another. They become filled with every kind of wickedness, evil, greed, depravity. They're full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice. They're gossips, slanderers, God-haters, insolent, arrogant, and boastful, driven by passions, in other words, driven by emotion. Irrational. They invent ways of doing evil. They disobey parents. They have no understanding, no fidelity, no love, no mercy. Relationship is destroyed. Integrity is gone. It's all raw passion because nothing else matters. I might as well just live for what, if it feels good, do it. That's this idea. And chiefly among it, I don't think surprisingly, the scripture listed it for a reason. The very first one it listed was about the sexual desires being corrupted, because sin always corrupts us, and it corrupts us more deeply in the deeper places of who we are. And there's hardly anything more deeply, at least in our in the way God designed us in our bodies and souls, that we would unite with each other and become one, as he said in the very beginnings of creation, so that we might reflect him. We might have children that are made in his image. We might produce something of purpose rooted in him. And that, of course, is something that this will completely seek to corrupt. And that's why it's listed there. I don't know if you've been tracking, but several weeks ago, there was a big controversial moment in the opening ceremony of the Olympics. There was a presentation there in which some argued that the presentation was reflecting the famous Da Vinci painting of the Last Supper of Jesus eating with his apostles. But it was reinfused with new meaning. I'm not going to go too far on that whole controversy. I can tell you that it is controversial. There are some people who actually, even people who were involved in that production, who did post on their online accounts that that's what they were seeking to imitate. But then later that was retracted, and they said, no, this was actually more like what's called an ancient Greek Bacchanal festival. Remember that, because that's really the key point. I don't know. Maybe they intended to infuse new meaning into the Last Supper idea. But even if that wasn't there, and Jesus wasn't even at play, just think about what's being presented. It's still almost as potent of an idea, which is that what was being presented to the world is this is the new way. A Bacchanal feast was an ancient feast dedicated to the god Bacchus, who was the god of rampant immorality, sexuality, passions, unbridled. That was the idea. And so they would hold a feast in which people would get together and they would just give themselves over to rampant passions without any thought as to the purpose of those. And so this was being presented on the world stage to say, this is the new way. We will find, in other words, peace, or we will find purpose if we give ourselves over wholly to passions and pleasure. Give ourselves, I mean, literally the god Bacchus was put on the table there as part of the imagery. And so they're feasting, as it were, on this god, ancient Greek idea of a god anyway, which represents this unbridled idea of passions. Are you seeing where I'm going with this? We are a culture now that is saying we will find our answers either in the pursuit of unbridled power or in the pursuit of unbridled pleasure and passions. That is where we will find purpose. But will we? One of the chief voices out there who believes this idea, he has millions of followers on TikTok, and he put out a song that's become very popular that ironically he titled The Important Song. It's called Important. And listen to what he puts out in this song and tell me if at heart these kind of views lead to the finding of purpose. Song lyrics go like this. I'm pretty sure that life doesn't have a meaning. And if there's a God, then he doesn't look like me. And I'm just a member of the current species, and there'll be another when humans go extinct. Nihilism. Do you see it? Nihilism, nihilism. There it is, right there. There's a couple hundred billion trillion suns. We act like it's all made for us. There ain't no way we're the only ones. Now listen to this chorus. I'm not important, and neither are you. So let's do whatever we want to do. There's absurdism. Bask in our cosmic insignificance, soak up this blip we're living in, because nothing matters anyway. Isn't that great? Why isn't anybody cheering in here? Isn't that great? I mean, not only is that a bit contradictory, you think about it, it's like, find your meaning in meaninglessness. I mean, I don't understand the statement, okay? But I have to call it out. That's not great. I think he knows it's not great. I think that he knows he's doing nothing but playing pretend in the face of an unavoidable despair. That's what is being captured there. So this doesn't lead to purpose. If anything, it leads to the exact opposite, the lack of any purpose or meaning. Because when we don't understand how we're supposed to interoperate in relationships, and we don't understand why it is we should or shouldn't live with integrity, and we don't understand what our destiny is, and we've stripped all that away, and we just say, but we'll still live for the things that should matter within those contexts, like power or pleasure or authority, or we get very confused. Because at heart, nothing of any of that matters anymore. Ayanna Hirsi Ali came up with this answer. She was a Muslim who was on a journey to find out what the real view of the world was. She was trying to find the answers. And she became kind of well-known because she was good friends with a famous atheist named by the name of Richard Dawkins. And then when she came, she became for a while an atheist like him. She rejected God. She said, I'm going to find answers apart from God, just like we're talking about here. And then eventually she actually came to faith in Christ. And then that didn't make him too happy. And a giant social thing blew up, and that actually got her a little bit more notoriety out there. So people have found some of the stuff she said. But what she said is kind of interesting. And this is one of the conclusions she came to. She said, people were wrong when they said the rejection of God would usher in a new age of reason or intelligent people. The God hole, she says, the God hole, the void left by the retreat of God and the church and these things in the culture, has merely been filled by a jumble of irrational quasi-religious dogma. The result is a world in which that preys on the dislocated masses, offer them spurious reasons for existing. And then she ends with this. The line often attributed to G.K. Chesterton has turned into a prophecy. When men choose not to believe in God, they do not thereafter believe in nothing. They then become capable of believing in anything. You see, we will trust in anything except the one thing we should for our own sense of value. There's only one thing that provides that, and yet this is a path in which we look to everything but that, and it never brings the answer. I mean, think about it. Think about this. We wish our lives to be valuable, but we treat value as quite malleable. We see value as abilities and trades and skill, or value as charisma and strength of will. But value that comes from such utility is naught but mere futility. For no matter how strong these are today, eventually they'll fade away. We sometimes base value on a person's degree of wealth or generosity, but value as a prince's or an abbot's claim is found in the end to be quite the same. Such value conferred by what we give or gain is value tragically sought in vain, for all that we give will rust one day, and all that we gain will be taken away. A soul's deepest peace is what value brings, but what is the fount from which value springs? What provides each of us our worth? Perhaps the answer precedes our birth. Before we gain, before we give, before we act, before we live, our value is bestowed by the one who gave us birth and life and dissolves the grave. Value comes not from skill or whim. We have value because we're invaluable to him. Now, when we look for value, what you might call intrinsic value, in unbridled power or an unbridled pleasure, it's never going to lead there. The famous ancient writer said, Lord, you have made us for you, and our hearts are never at rest until they're at rest in thee. So what's the counter proposal to all this? It's pretty simple, right? The counterproposal is we need to recover God in the core and the center of who we are. But that might sound simplistic, and I think it is, because I know the first question that comes in, which God? That's what the world will ask. Which God? What are you talking about? And that's a very good question, actually. Hopefully we can still discuss things these days, because I think that's important. Because the God that you turn to does matter. And so, as Stuart rightly asked last week, even of Jesus, Jesus gets fractured and separated into different things. Are we talking about the Jesus of faith or tradition or modern history or the Jesus of pop culture or social causes, the Jesus of other religions? Which Jesus are we talking about? Which Jesus do we choose? It's kind of interesting. This is a little known fact, but in the Bible, when Jesus is standing before Pilate and the crowd is asked whether they will choose him to live or whether they choose another man who lived who was an insurrectionist who was looking to conquer through power, and Jesus was not. What's interesting you don't realize is that other man that was being offered to them, his first name, at least some manuscripts tell us, his first name was Jesus. And his last name that he's called, it's Jesus called Barabbas. The word Barabbas means son of the father. So here they were being offered to the world. Which one will we choose? Jesus, the true son of the father, or Jesus, the false son of the father? The one who is after humility or the one who is after power? And we know which choice that way went because we often don't reach for the right thing. Or we reach for the wrong reasons. Jesus is the antidote. Not just God, but God and how Jesus reveals him is the antidote. And I would say this, if you want to say which Jesus, we can answer it at least starting this way, and really this answers what God too. The Jesus of the empty grave. That's the Jesus that we start with. Because at that heart of that, when you peel back all the layers, it's almost like an onion. You peel back all the layers and you find nothing in the middle. When you peel back all the layers of Jesus, you find nothing in the middle. And actually, that's the right illustration. Because if you peel back the layers on anything else, any other religious teacher, any other philosopher, anyone else who has the answers to life, you know what you find at the heart? You find a body in the grave. But when you peel back all the layers of the real Jesus, you know what you get at the middle? Nothing, because the grave is empty. And that's why he has the answers. But we're not talking about the God of victory and shallow power. That's not who he is. We're talking about something much more. We're talking about the one that was said, behold the prophets who foretold the coming of the one of old. Behold a child born of the earth in simple, lowly, humble birth. Behold the carpenter whose hands would craft on earth his father's plans. Behold the man much more than man, the wind and waves his to command. Behold the one who bowed kings' heads and brought the poor man living bread. Behold who came to set men free and whom the world chose not to see. Behold his hands, his feet, his side. Behold the cross on which he died. Behold the stone that seals his grave. Behold the stone now rolled away to mark the dawn of endless day. The crucified God, who in dying humbly defeated death, who at one moment brought victory and humility, who came down not to do his own will for his own power, but his Father's will, and preserved integrity. He alone can crucify the heart, our heart's lust for unbridled power, for unbridled pleasure. That's who he is at his heart. Do you know the crucified God? Maybe you don't even know him today. Would you open your heart to him? Would you trust his way? Do you know him, but maybe, like Peter, you've gotten to the place where you're not sure why you're carrying the stone anymore? If so, today is a day that you can renew and ask him to begin to live anew through you. Because the crucified God solves all these questions. He answers the deepest questions. He infuses interdependency and relationships with humility. Look at Romans 3. As it's written, it says, there's no one righteous, not even one. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. It's not us versus them. That's not the idea. It's not the jockey for power. When we begin to define relationships by first defining them on a group and which group is right and which group is wrong, then we will lead to division and anger and hatred. But when we begin to define identity by first individually and my accountability before God, realizing the ground is level at the foot of the cross for all of us, and we can receive the crucified and humbled God in that, then something comes alive in us to understand how to have true relationship in love with one another. You see, the starting point matters. He infuses a sense of true justice and integrity. Romans 6 says, "For we know that our old self was crucified in him, so that the body ruled by sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin, because anyone who has died has been set free from sin." See, free from devotion to unbridled power or passion. Now, if we died with Christ, we believe that we also will live with him. The death he died to sin. But the life he lives to God. In the same way, count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. He can bring true integrity into the soul and into a life. True freedom. Not the freedom to do whatever I want. The freedom to do what is right in the eyes of God and find my peace. He infuses meaning into our destiny. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, Romans says, we will certainly also be united with him in a resurrection like his. And that's why Colossians told us, since you've been raised with Christ, set your heart on things above. That's what we started with. Where Christ is seated at the right hand of God, set your mind on things above, not on earthly things. You died. Your life is now hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, you also will appear with him in glory. That's destiny. And if you think that that statement means to be so heavenly minded that we're no earthly good, we miss the point. Because the writer goes on to tell us in that same scripture, he says, "Therefore, because of that promise, put to death impurity and lust and evil desires and greed and anger and rage and malice and slander, filthy language, lying to each other. Put these to death." And he says, "And instead, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, patience, forgiveness, peace, and over all, put on love that binds them together." You see, we identify with him in his death so that we can live like him in his integrity. So that we can join with him in our destiny. If you remember nothing else, remember this. Your destiny is not determined by how much you know, how much you accomplish, how much you enjoy, how much you gain, or how much you dominate. Your destiny is found in whom you reflect. And does love win in the end? Final question. I can tell you what the crucified God, the resurrected God, said on the matter. In John 15, he said, "As the Father loved me, I also have loved you." Love comes from God. Its only proper understanding is from God. "Abide in my love. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." Does love win in the end? I think it does. But more so, does love answer the deepest questions of our interdependency in our relationships, of our integrity and how we should live, of our destiny and where we're going? Only the crucified God can answer those questions. And he's desperately needed today. Desperately needed today. So where does it start? If you don't know him, you know where it starts? You turn to him. And if you do know him and you call yourself the church, it starts with us here, realizing there's only one thing we need to do. There's only one thing that's going to bring about the answer. It's nothing new. It's something he told us to do. And if we do it, he will bring about the answer in us and fulfill our destiny. Father, we need you. This world needs you desperately. Help us to understand what your kingdom's all about. Help us to abide in you, Jesus. Produce in us something that reflects you. That's our destiny. May we do the will of the Father on earth as it is in heaven. And may your kingdom come. In Jesus' name, amen.